Amen. Great to get together now as we continue our journey through this book of Acts. The book of Acts is the story of the early church, the history of the church, especially primarily as it focuses around the Apostle Paul. So as we come to chapter 18 today, we're seeing the story of, well, the balance of Paul's second missionary journey. And then we also see at the beginning, at the end of the chapter, the start, or towards the end of the chapter, the start of his third missionary journey, which would be his final missionary journey before he's transported to Rome to stand trial. And so a lot of exciting stuff in this chapter. Most of the chapter deals with what happened in the city of Corinth. And so the first 17 verses happened there. And so, but we're going to do a brief flyover of the whole chapter, and then I'll come back and devote the majority of our time to the city of Corinth and Paul's ministry there, because it's not only the heart of this chapter, but Corinth is a hugely significant place in Paul's ministry. In fact, he ended up writing two books to the church in Corinth later. He stayed there for a year and a half and then wrote two books to them that together are longer than all the other letters that he wrote to other churches combined. But so he comes to Corinth. Remember last week, well, 2 weeks ago, Justin taught last week and did a great job, by the way. But, you know, he's in Athens and he has that opportunity to preach at the Areopagus, and it was a couple of really, Dionysius and some other influential people got saved that time. And Paul left Athens and went over to Corinth, which is just a little bit west of Athens. Now, Athens was the center of the intellectual and philosophical life of Greece, and to a degree, the Roman Empire. But Corinth was the sin city of Greece. It was the, I mean, people used to say, oh, it was like the Las Vegas of those days, but Las Vegas is pretty tame now, so it was like whatever you can imagine as being the sleaziest part of town, that's the way Corinth was. They were all about pleasure. So he goes there by himself. He gets a job doing tent making with Priscilla and Aquila. They had been Jews who were in Rome, but now things are shifting for Jews, and the Romans are sick of torturing, you know, the Christians on behalf of the Jews. Now they're fed up with the Jews completely. Anti-Semitism's kicking in, and so Priscilla and Aquila get driven out of Rome, and so they head over across to Greece and move their construction business over there. Paul was a tent maker. He went to work for them. They were zealous Jews, and he presented the gospel to them, and they got saved, they became really, God used them in a great way as a result of it. But Paul goes to the synagogue, and he begins to teach, and it's going pretty well, except that, you know, they ended up getting mad at him when he kept talking about Jesus all the time. And so they chased him out of the synagogue. So he set up a home fellowship right next door to the synagogue at the House of Justice. It's like right there. And then to make things even weirder, Crispus, who was the head of the synagogue, comes to his home fellowship to check it out, and he gets saved. Now you can imagine these other Jews in the synagogue are getting really upset. They're like, you're not only taking our people away, and now they can't find a place to park for synagogue, but, you know, now the leader of our synagogue now believes like you do. And they were looking for a way to nail him. And so they were used to, and the Jews did this, they did it with Jesus. They trumped up fake charges and sued Paul, brought him before the court, there, and, you know, demanded that he be judged for the trouble that he's causing. God tells him, don't worry about this. And so he got dragged into court, but he ended up, you know, the judge threw the case out, and beat up the people who were accusing him. And Paul ends up staying in Corinth for another year and a half. That was a long time for somebody like Paul. And so that's the start of this church in Corinth. Now, as you get to verse 18, he decides to head back to Jerusalem for a feast, probably the Passover, most likely. So he gets Priscilla and Aquila go with him, and he starts traveling back toward Israel. And he ends up shaving his head and taking an oath, and we don't know if it's a vow of, you know, a Nazarite, or Jews had a lot of traditional vows that they would do. A lot of people criticize Paul for the fact that he shaved his head and was heading back to Jerusalem for some celebration when he had already made such a major point that Christians don't have to follow the Jewish law. But here he is taking a vow, shaving his head and doing it, but in reality, he was following his own traditions. There are certainly traditions aren't of themselves bad, as long as you understand these aren't what brings salvation. Well, he and Priscilla and Aquila stopped off in Ephesus, there in Turkey, and he preached there, and there was a start of a work of God, but then he goes, I got to get going to get to the festival in time, to get down for the Passover. So Priscilla and Aquila stayed there in Ephesus while Paul went on and sailed to Caesarea, there in Joppa, went down to Jerusalem for the feast, then headed up to Antioch in Syria, his home church, and then he took off on his third missionary journey as he headed over to Galatia up in central Asia Minor again. So he goes through this. In the meantime, there's this guy in verse 24 through 28, it talks about this guy, Apollos. Apollos came along who, he was a Hellenistic Jew. His name, Apollos, obviously he's named after a Greek god, but he was a Jewish man who knew all about Judaism, but he came, it says, from Alexandria. Alexandria was a huge city in northern Africa, in Egypt. Alexandria was probably the intellectual center, the educational center of the world at the time. Alexandria had a huge library that was just amazing. If you really wanted a good education, then you would go to Alexandria. It was like the Boston of those days, where you have all these great universities all around. Oh, you go there, you go to MIT or Harvard, whatever. So, you know, he came from there, and he had the greatest training intellectually, and he was a Jew, and he was really eloquent. By the way, Alexandria is where, in those, of course, some of the greatest church fathers like Athanasius, Tertullian, Augustine, all come from there. And the oldest Greek manuscript that we have of the New Testament is called Codex Alexandrinus. It was discovered there as they uncovered the ancient library in Alexandria. So Apollos has this great background, and he comes and, you know, as it says, he was an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures. He had been instructed, verse 25, in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he knew about God, and he was passionate. He spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John the Baptist. So he was like as good of a preacher as the Jews could come up with, and he was eloquent and powerful. He's contrasted in some ways with Paul, who often seemed like a hick in the way that he would approach things. And remember, later on, Apollos is going to go to Corinth. And Paul, when he wrote in 1 Corinthians, he said, a lot of you guys are like big fans of Apollos, some of you are fans of me. And he said, remember when I came with you, I kept it really simple? So he's kind of backhandedly contrasting the eloquence of Apollos, his personal charisma, with Paul's simplicity. So anyway, as we read on in this chapter, Aquila and Priscilla took him aside. Now, again, they're laymen, they're construction workers, but they knew about the gospel, and they took Apollos under their wing and mentored him and helped train him, which is like you have an amazing combination. When you have someone who is really gifted personally and academically, and they have a lot of charisma, and then you give them enough training to be able to accurately approach people with the truth of God's word, that's a powerful combination. And that was Apollos. And so that's where it kind of, the chapter ends by him getting trained and then God using him. And then ultimately he headed over to Corinth to begin to minister to these people again, which again brings us full circle back to Corinth as to why Corinth is such a big deal. So as we back up a little to the beginning of this, it talks about Paul leaving Athens and meeting Aquila and Priscilla, going to work for them because they were all tent makers. And in verse 4, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. So he came and did what he usually did. Let's go to the synagogue. I'm going to teach from the law and see what God does. So he was doing that, and it was going pretty well, except that Silas and Timothy ended up coming along. They were still back in Macedonia and Philippi. But Paul was compelled, verse 5, by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. All of a sudden, things got a little dicey. When he was teaching the law, this guy's good. He really knows his stuff. But God let him know, you need to let them know about Jesus. And so he began to teach about Jesus, and they drove him, they opposed him in verse 6, blasphemed, and he just said, forget it, your blood's on your own heads, I'm clean, I'm going to the Gentiles now. So he ends up, and this is great, he starts a Bible study next door to the synagogue. And again, as he began to teach there in Justice's house, a lot of people were saved, a lot of people were baptized, including Crispus, the guy who was in charge of the synagogue. Their main guy ends up flipping over to Christianity, and that made them very hostile. And so, you know, the Lord spoke to Paul, though, in verse 9 by a vision. And he said, don't be afraid. You know how many times God says that in the Bible? Fear rips us off over and over again. When we're afraid of doing something, quite often it's something that we ought to do, something that may be very productive. But he said, don't be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent. Don't be intimidated. Don't be pushed around. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you. And then look at this last phrase, for I have many people in this city. Pretty amazing statement there. I have many people in the city. And people have discussed, okay, what's he talking about? Well, a part of it may be that there were more people in that city, influential people, than what he would actually know. And God's like, I've got some more people. You have more support than you think you do. But probably more to the point, and then other people have suggested maybe it means he has angels that are there protecting him. That may be the case too. But I think the center of it is God is saying, there's a bunch of people in this city that I want to reach with the gospel. I'm not done here. People look at this place of Corinth and just go, oh, yuck, what a armpit, what a horrible place. God should just judge it. And God's like, no, some of these people here, a lot of them, are mine. And I want you to reach them with the truth. And so as he tells them that, he keeps going on. And the Jews, finally, they got so fed up that they dragged Paul into court to sue him, brought him before the In the Greek, it's the bema seat, the same bema. Paul refers to that in the letter to the Corinthians, so they knew what it was. It was like hauling him into court. And they said, this fellow persuades, this is verse 13, persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was about to open his mouth to defend himself, Gallio, this judge, said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should hear with you, bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I don't want to be a judge of such matters. How different things would have been if the Romans had taken that approach when the Jews were accusing Jesus. But see, the tide is changing. The Romans are sick of being manipulated by manipulative Jewish leaders. And so he basically goes, you don't have a case. What are you doing? I don't even need to hear a defense. You've got some religious battle and you're trying to make it a civic battle, and it isn't. It's like he's kind of saying separation of church and state in a way. The government deals with government stuff and let you religious people deal with your own religious stuff. And he drove them away from the judgment seat, from the bema. And then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, who was the ruler of the synagogue, who became the ruler after Crispus got saved, and they beat him before the judgment seat. Right there in court, some of the spectators were like, okay, you lost your suit? Boom, 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 and they're wailing on him. And Gallio took no notice of these things. He's just like, I don't see anything, But see, that's what God was saying. There's stuff I'm going to do, and you don't have to be afraid. When you get dragged into court, don't worry. Jesus had said this to his disciples. People want to drag you into court? Don't be afraid. I'll tell you what to say. I will be there. In this case, the whole concern that God had is, this sin city, I want to reach a bunch of people with the gospel. And so as a result, nothing's going to stand in your way to keep you from doing that. Now, as we look at this whole situation in Corinth, several things jump to mind for me. For one, and I think we don't think about this enough, the gospel needs to go where it's needed most. Like, why Corinth? There were all kinds of other Greek cities where they would have listened reasonably and nobody would have gotten too upset with them. See, Corinth was the most challenging place to go. These people were grossly immoral. You know, in Athens, there were Stoics who were like just disciplined people, and there were Epicureans who were like, woohoo, party people. In Corinth, there were no Stoics. In Corinth, the whole city was just into pleasure. And you would look at it and go, I'm going to steer away from that. But the important places to go are the places where the gospel is needed most. See, when people act like they don't want to hear about the gospel, sometimes they're just ready to turn. And they may seem like, they're so far gone. That's where God says, I have people here. My friend Tim, who is a missionary in a big Asian country, when Tim was recently at, when the whole protests and everything were going on, Portland had that little chat or whatever it was called, like basically a little village of spoiled children. And Tim happened to be living up there, and Tim went right into the middle of it. And he had some pictures and stuff of him going and sharing the gospel and listening to these people. I looked at that neighborhood and I go, let's just move tanks in and let's clean it out. Let's just drop a bomb on it. That's not how God looks at it. He looks at it like, what better place to preach the gospel than in a place like this? These people are lost and they desperately need Jesus. And I love that, and it's just like a guy who's over in this large Asian country, he has a jiu-jitsu school there, and they have a bakery, and it's like, we would look at it and go, you know, you could do that over here. But this is the heart of God, and this is the way the gospel works. He looks around and says, who needs me most? See, you have to understand this about life. If you are a child of God, there's only one reason why you are still here on this earth. Everything else that you do can be done better in heaven. Worshiping God, better in heaven. Fellowship and hanging out with other believers, better in heaven. Appreciating God's beauty, better in heaven. Getting exercise, better in heaven. The one thing that you can do here that you can't do there is share the gospel with people who don't know Jesus. And it's so important that we understand this is the heart of God. It is not like, where does it look like this will work well for me? It's about, where are the darkest corners where I may be able to shed light? Jesus said, you're the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. You are called to reach people who desperately need the gospel. And if we don't understand that, we don't even understand why we're alive. We're not here to influence elections. We're not here to be people who, you know, build up the massive, you know, bunch of following. That's not what we're here for. Heaven will do that way better. You know, but what we're called to do here is what Paul was called to do in Corinth. You're in the deepest, darkest hole in the empire. And you're going to spend over a year and a half there because my heart, God says, is for these people to hear the truth. That's why Paul would spend way more time in Corinth than he even did in Athens or in Philippi. Philippi is a great city, he stayed there a few weeks. Corinth, he dug in because this was dark territory and he wanted to take it for Jesus. We also see in this chapter the value of strategic partnerships along the way. You know, things happen when God reaches people. Paul meets Priscilla and Aquila. And they're like, they are huge partners in what God is doing, helping support him, employing him, and coming alongside him, learning and being able to then share with others like Apollos. We do this together. Crispus, who is there the head of the synagogue that throws Paul out, and then he becomes a follower of Jesus. And he gets involved in their study. And I wonder, when God says, I have a lot of people here, the head of the synagogue that gets saved? How about Dionysius? When Dionysius, who was the judge at the Areopagus, he got saved back in Athens. Athens isn't that far from Corinth. Do you think that judges and lawyers communicate across neighborhoods? You bet they do. So Paul goes to court. And is it possible that God said, don't worry, I've got Dionysius that's already talking to this guy. And he can't afford to make a big deal about it, but he's got a legal technicality whereby they're just going to throw this thing out. Partnerships are always essential. But ultimately, at the center of all of it is, stick to the gospel. That's why when Paul wrote to the church in Corinth later, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he said, remember when I came to you? I didn't impress you with a bunch of fancy speech. I wasn't like, you know, going on and on about Roman government, about anything else. He's like, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. The gospel is what matters. It's what mattered then, it's what matters today. Any side issue, if it's like the gospel and this issue, that can be a great issue, but it detracts from the gospel. And it's why we need to stay so focused as followers of Jesus. And what I want to see is that people who don't know that God loves them will find out that he does. The people that don't know that they are forgiven can find out that they can be. That people who are destroying their lives will recognize that there's another option. That's not just the job of pastors and evangelists. That was the job of tent makers. That was the job of philosophers. That was the job of everyone else who was there. It's like, no, whatever you do is an excuse for you to share the gospel and let people know that God loves them. I used to remind our teachers of this when I ran the school over at Calvary. It's like, you know what? Whether we're coaching a sport or whether we're teaching math or whatever, all of that is just an excuse to show God's love to people who need it. That's what it comes down to. There is good news. Now, your job may be working on cars. Working on cars is only your excuse to show the gospel and God's love to the people you come in contact with. Whatever it is you do in life, you know, you're a parent, you're raising your children. You know, a part of raising children is teaching them all sorts of things, helping them do their homework. But ultimately, the lesson that you want to come through loud and clear is how loved they are by God. The good news that they are forgiven. You can model that for them. That's the focus of life itself. Everything else is just details. And if you start to emphasize that everything else is, the point of life, the gospel of Jesus Christ, becomes watered down. It's no longer at the center, the thing that people actually need. Now, if you live your life and you've been a Christian for a long time, so you believe the right stuff and you've been forgiven, but you don't ever tell anybody that God loves them or that Jesus died for them, or you don't invite them to church, or you're just like, eh, you know, somebody else will do that, you're wasting your life, okay? Everything in your life needs to focus on this, the good news of Jesus. Now, not in an awkward, weird way, not in a way that you're like trying to cram it down people's throats. It's while you do what you do, you're praying for opportunities to represent Jesus Christ well. Don't let any other side issue distract from that. I think, too, in this story, we see the need to be flexible. If you have one agenda, and that's the gospel, you have to be willing to be flexible in all sorts of ways in order to promote that one agenda that really matters in your life. And so you see Paul. He comes to the synagogue, and he preaches there, and he preaches about Jesus there, and they kick him out. So he starts a home fellowship next door at Justice's house, and he teaches there. People are getting saved. People are getting baptized, including the head of the synagogue. It's amazing how when we are flexible, see, you can't just be, I'm going to do this no matter what. No, if you shut that door, I'm going to find another door. I'm going to find another way. But I am not going to stop telling people that God loves them and that Jesus can save them and that they can be forgiven and clean. That is not an option at all. And then I think what the Lord said, he went to the trouble of giving him a vision because he wanted him to know this: don't be afraid. Fear is never a good reason to do or not do anything. It doesn't mean that everything that makes you scared is something necessarily that you should do. In my life, I've done a lot of crazy things. I was scared, I did it. But it's not like, you know, when I was a kid, I swung over a freeway on a rope. Didn't really do anything for God. I was scared to death, by the way, which is a good incentive to hang onto a rope. But it's not like, your whole life, you're just trying to prove that, you know, like Joe Rogan says, and fear is not a factor for you. No, that's not the point. But it's like, what would you do if you weren't afraid? And if there's something that you think that God is calling you to do, don't let fear stand in the way. Fear is not... I don't think I've ever done anything worthwhile in my life that wasn't scary. Nothing. But if you don't let fear get in the way, then you're actually free to go, I'm going to do this because it seems like the right thing to do. It seems like something that I feel God is leading me to do. And this story is just a great example of that. Now, I want to call you back to where the Lord said to him, I have many people in this city. Are you one of those many people? Do you find yourself living in a place where God has put you there in order to make a difference, to speak the truth, to let people know how much God loves them? But also, when you look out there around us and in our world, do you see that, wow, instead of going, our world is just going to pot, it seems, well, why, you know, we need the Lord to come back right now to burn all these people and melt them with a fervent heat? Or do you go, I'll bet in that crowd there's a bunch of his people that don't yet know that they're his people? How many people could I be involved in reaching, you know, who are those people? Because I'll tell you this, if we are truly here to preach the gospel, then our greatest opportunities are in places where we don't particularly feel comfortable. Our greatest opportunities are probably with people that we don't naturally hang out with. We run the risk as Christians of just hanging around Christians all the time and woo, celebrating our Christianity, woo, we're going to heaven. That's always fun, but a football team sometimes has to leave the huddle and actually go out on the line and play some football, and we are called to score touchdowns. We aren't called to have huddles. And so if our huddles encourage us to then go out, great. But here's, it's important for us to do the math. Where are our Corinths? Where are our greatest opportunities? It's one reason. It's not like, I get criticized all the time for not being political enough. You should speak out about blah, 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 blah. And I get it. You know, there are people who that's their mission, and I'm trying not to judge them for it. But here's why I'm not giving out voters' guides, telling you how to vote, wearing a MAGA hat, all that kind of stuff. Look, I voted the way I voted, and it's probably the same way you voted, most of you. But here's the thing. The gospel is what matters to me. And if I'm looking at this world and going, okay, where's Corinth today? Who are the people who most need the gospel? And if that's where the heart of God is, do the math. Okay, think about this. Estimates say that people who call themselves evangelical Christians, I know they aren't all Christians, but there's between 90 and 100 million evangelical Christians in the U.S., so presumably a lot of those voted, right? Now, the studies say that this time in the presidential election, 75% of evangelicals say they voted for President Trump. So that's 75 million people voted for Trump. Some of them probably didn't show up to the polls because so far he only has 73 million votes. But what that means is that even with the, if all 25 million evangelicals who didn't vote for Trump voted for Biden, and Biden has so far 78 million votes, guess what? Two-thirds of the people that voted for Biden are people who God says, that's my Corinth, those are my people. Now, I know if I got up here and ranted on politics every Sunday, a whole lot of people who are already voting the same way that I do come to church. A whole lot of people who believe that, you know, the convictions are blah, 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 blah. Yeah, I get it. But that's not what I'm here for. I'm not here to run cheerleading rallies for whatever cause is there. I'm here to preach the gospel to people who don't know that God loves them. And guess what? Most of the people in this world that God wants to reach, they didn't vote the way you did or I did. So how does what I say and what I do influence those people? If in fact, my emphasis in life is I want the people who don't know Jesus to hear about him. Maybe there are other rallies I might want to attend. Maybe there are other ways that I might make connections deliberately. And that's my explanation, and that's the most I'm going to say about the election or about politics completely. Jesus is my king, nothing else matters. He loves everyone. He doesn't pick certain people over other people. But I'm just talking as a Christian to Christians. If you truly believe that the gospel is our calling, then I would just ask you, so where should we be taking that calling, and what people should we be trying to engage in a singular way? As far as that goes, how many people are offended that you believe that their life is valuable, that God loves them, that he wants to forgive them? It's all the other stuff that drives people away from Jesus, all the junk that we clutter into the gospel. When Paul preached in Corinth, it wasn't an overly, you need to stop doing this sin, this sin, this sin, this sin. You need to start doing this and this and this. He's like, no, I just preached the gospel for a year and a half. That's what I did. And even as you read 1 and 2 Corinthians, you realize later problems within the church, obviously the fact of where they lived was affecting some of their lifestyle choices. And he did go, you know, it's really best if you're not drunk in communion. You know, but that wasn't his message. His message was, Jesus died for your sins. God loves you, and you can be forgiven. And we would do well to make that our message too, as much as we can. Think about that before you post your junk on Facebook about, all your political rants and raves, and, you know, we were cheated in this election. And although I have to say, last night, Rafael Dos Anjos, who's a UFC fighter who goes to our church, he fought the main event and just dominated. But in the end, they have three judges, and they said it's a split decision. And I'm like, what? And they go, this first judge gave it to the other guy. And I'm like, this election is rigged. So the other two judges gave it to Hoffa, and he won. But it's like, I get it. I understand it. And I am upset that things aren't always fair. But you know what? I'm not called to make things fair. I'm not called to help win elections. I'm not called to do anything except let people know that God loves them and Jesus died for them. And if that offends you, then I can give you a list of all kinds of churches where you could be a bunch of cheerleaders with a bunch of other Christians about how right you are and about how wrong everyone is. But you will be giving your life away compared to what the Bible says is your calling, to be the light of the world. When it's to be the salt of the earth, the light of the world, it's so that people can see how good you are and glorify your Father who is in heaven, not so that they can become more like you. And that's what I take away from Corinth. Take it or leave it, that's the way I look at it. And if talking a little politics offended you, I apologize, it won't happen again. If you think that I should be out there on the front lines leading the MAGA protest, now hopefully you understand why, and you can disagree with me, and you can do whatever you're called to do. I'm called for the gospel, and that's really, people going to heaven is all that matters to me. The other stuff is just details. It won't matter any more than, you know, today having a big argument about Truman and Dewey. You know, it doesn't matter. It's Jesus. That's what matters. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the simplicity of the gospel, because if the gospel was super complicated, we're not all Apollos, we wouldn't even be good at explaining it. And we have a few great preachers who could do a good job of it, and the rest of us would just be like, yeah, I don't know. But we have a simple calling, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And every one of us can share with the people you bring into our lives that you love them, that they can be forgiven, that Jesus died for them and rose from the dead. Help us to keep that as our sole emphasis in our lives. It's truly the only reason we're still here on this planet. So help us to single-mindedly follow the gospel as Paul showed us so clearly the way that he did. God, if there are people here today who have never responded to your invitation, maybe they didn't want to be Christians because they didn't think they'd fit in with whatever moral agenda, political agenda, or whatever the scientific agenda that they thought, you know, it was involved in the deal. Help them to understand very simply, it's a simple message of your love and your sacrifice and your forgiveness. I pray that you'll draw people to yourself as they hear that. And I pray that this week, for each of us, we would look for opportunities to say something good about you to people, to invite them to come to church or one of the holiday services or whatever, to come to our houses for a Thanksgiving dinner and to be able to share just in a prayer or whatever the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.